Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30. So we'll finish the chapter, Lord willing, tonight.
Okay.
All right, let's start in verse 19. It says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are in, which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and now, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh gracious and holy God, we thank you for your word, that every word is inspired, that every part of your scripture is important, Lord God. And as we look into this passage, God, I pray that you give us understanding and, Lord, apply to the hearts of each one, Lord, for salvation for those that are lost, and to edify your people, Lord. And you know everyone's need. We pray, Lord, you'd work by the power of the Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So in our passage, we have three men. You can clearly see them, Timothy, Paul, and Epaphroditus. So I thank God that we have examples of godly men. And I think that we should have on earth, we should have examples of godly men. I have pastors and different men who have mentored me, who I look up to, and I think we should look up to them. Right? And here we have examples of men. Paul said, "Follow me, right, as I follow Christ." And even at the end of this chapter, what we just read, he tells them to give honor to Epaphroditus because he had risked his life for them. So in our passage, we have examples of the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and how these men lived for Christ and how they laid down their lives for Christ's church or for the people of God. May we follow in their footsteps as they follow Christ. So we'll break the section down into three parts, three sections. We'll look at first in verses 19. It's a little tricky how I broke this up, but I put 19 together and then 23 through 25, which we see, which I think is only 23 and 24 actually. 19:23 through 24, Paul was persevering in the work of the church in spite of being in prison. So think about it. Paul's in prison for something he shouldn't be in prison for, right? And his concern is for the church. His concern is for those outside the church. So we're looking at Paul's persevering in the work of the church in spite of being in prison. We'll look at Timothy was proven in his association with Paul and afflictions with Christ. And three, we'll look at Epaphroditus was persistent as a messenger for Christ, even in great sickness. So first, we'll look at Paul was persevering in the work of the church in spite of him being in prison. Right? Think about it. If you were in prison, one of the last things on your mind would be the people outside of prison in that sense. You would want to get out, right? That would be at the top of your mind. But instead, Paul is managing the churches and writing the greatest letters ever written on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit from prison. This chapter ends, I believe, as a living example of how it began. Look in 2:4. Look in 2:4. We see where this chapter began. So in the beginning of the chapter, we have the theory, right? And then in the end of the chapter, we have the reality, how this works out, how this actually looks in somebody's life. But there in 2:4, it says, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Or I like how Paul puts it in Romans 12:16. He says, condescend to men of low estate, or esteem better others better than yourself. He says, or Galatians 6, I believe, esteem others better than yourself. That's really the principle here. Or having the lowliness and meek spirit of Jesus Christ is predominantly seen, as we went over last week, it's predominantly seen in how we treat others, right? And how we particularly treat those in the church. How about Romans 12:10? You want to look at Romans 12:10. I know this is from the review from last week, but I think these two sections in 14 through 18 and 19 to 30, they overlap. We're seeing still a great example of these men who by grace, by the power of Christ, laid their lives down for the church. Romans 12:10, we're giving this command and identifier of the true Christian there in 12:10 of Romans, be kindly affectioned, or affectionate, we could say, one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, in honor, preferring others above yourself. I think of Amari and Xavier, right? Who's the first person you think of when you want to do something or you want to go somewhere? It's always, my dad used to say, number one, right? It's always yourself. You always put yourself first. And you're doing like everything. We naturally do everything for our own advantage. But the Bible's teaching us differently. Right? It's the second great commandment to love the Lord your God, whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is number one, and the second is like unto the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. I have to say them both. To love your neighbor as yourself, and or to love others more than we esteem ourselves. And so may we esteem others better than ourselves, or as Christ put our needs, this is the key, Christ Jesus put our needs before his own, so by his love and power, we put the needs of others before ours. The Apostle Paul, because of the work of Christ in his heart, was a great example of this in his role as a church leader. That, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wasn't going to read this whole section, but I think it is worth it, and I think it'll, come together as work through this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, so before we read that section, 11, let's see, it ends in 28, but we could start in, in 23. How about start 23? But before we do that, I'll just say that Paul planted 14 churches, and it is amazing that he gave special attention and care to each of those churches. And in 2 Corinthians 11, after the apostle gave that long list of his afflictions that he had to endure as a Christian and being called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, at the end of it, he says, and besides this, the daily care of the churches. But let's read this whole section. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Are they all ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And so not only did the apostle care for the churches that he planted by God's grace, but he cared, he says, for all of the churches. And he suffered all these things that he lists that he suffers here. He's suffering planting and caring for the churches. It's an example that the men of God are to lay their lives down, or as Christ said, that the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And so his under shepherds should do the same, at least in some degree, right? The apostle wrote to the saints at these different churches with such affection. In Galatians, here in 2 Corinthians journal, a few pages in Galatians, in Galatians 4:19, he writes so affectionately to them and to many of the churches. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He travailed with them in birth. In other words, he's making an analogy of him laboring amongst them, and he's comparing that to a woman giving birth. And he's saying that the pain of a woman giving birth, which is the most painful thing on earth, right? And he's saying that he would keep doing that. He would keep suffering that pain for their sake, so that they would fully know Christ. In Philippians 1:8, just in Philippians 1:8, the apostle again speaks with such affection, such endearing words. He says in Philippians 1:8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or in the emotions of Jesus Christ. Or to the Thessalonians, he wrote, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Or you're right there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. You could read many of these verses. The apostles spoke so passionately to the believers, and you can see that it wasn't just words. The apostle greatly suffered for these churches to be established. And now he was in prison, and his heart was set on them. In Colossians 2:1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. And that word conflict can be great desire, emotion, and for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The apostle was in prison. He could have just had a pity party, as we say, or he could have just been consumed with getting out. But instead, he persevered in developing the churches that God had given him in his afflictions. So I would say that the apostle Paul was a true under-shepherd of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:11, I mentioned a few minutes ago, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. May Christ give his church true shepherds that will lay down their lives for the sheep, or will sacrifice and take the lesser so that they can have the better. or be willing to suffer so that the sheep can have the gospel and the saints would be sanctified in Christ. Do you see that? That's what a true shepherd does. And certainly no one's perfect at it. And certainly this wasn't Paul in and of himself. Paul in and of himself was killing Christians. But when Christ called them and saved them and set them apart for this work and ministry, the Lord Jesus put his love in his heart with this great passion for the saints and how clear it is in his life. But let's look secondly at Timothy. We see back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul spends two or three verses mentioning Timothy in verses 20 through 22. So I've entitled this section, Timothy was proven in his association with Paul and afflictions with Christ. Thank God that godly leaders will often produce other godly leaders. And we find the same pattern in our passage, where Timothy was the fruit of Paul's ministry. How about you want to look at Acts 16 and verse 1? There we find where Paul met Timothy. Timothy was such an integral part of Paul's ministry. That's Acts 16:1. It says, Acts 16:1. Then came he, referring to Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. There's Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was Greek. Or how about in Second Timothy 3:15, Paul says this about Timothy. Second Timothy 3:15. There's many verses you can turn to. Timothy's mentioned often. There's two whole books committed to written to Timothy. First and Second Timothy. But there in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we learn that Timothy was a second generation Christian. Do you boys know what a second generation Christian is? Xavier? Amari, do you know what a second generation Christian is? I'm a second generation Christian. That means my parents were Christians. Probably most people here are not. I don't know. Most people here are probably not second generation Christians, right? Crystal's not. Michelle's not. So, but. Okay. Praise the Lord. But Timothy was, his parents were saved, his grandmother, so. He would probably be a third generation because his grandmother Lois is mentioned, and that she was a Christian. But Paul, or should I say Timothy, was a good bit younger than Paul. And Paul was old enough to be Timothy's father, and Paul was what he says is Timothy's spiritual father. Or Paul took Timothy under his wing and trained him in the work of the ministry. Or Timothy's seminary training was hands-on, right? Or he was trained in the field, or he was trained by watching and listening to Paul, which I think is the best way to be trained. I really think it's sad that men are sent off to seminary and then sent to some church that they've never even been to. And I think the pattern in the Bible is to men to be raised up in the local church and to be trained in the scripture, obviously, in the proper way. But their first ministry should be in the local church. And how many men do all the required work in the classroom, which is good and necessary, but they have never gotten their feet wet in real work of the ministry. But men who are most fit for the work of the ministry are men who have been trained in the classroom and have been trained, I would believe, by the elders and the mature men in the church. They've been trained by the men in the church. You don't know how many things, I mean, it's hard to explain, but when you first start pastoring, you say, they didn't teach me this in school. They didn't teach me this in school. Oh, they certainly didn't teach me this in school. You know, it's like all, you're going through all these things that you can't learn in a book. You know what I mean? You can't learn it in a book. You can only learn it by doing it. And when men are just in the classroom and then thrown directly into the pastor, I think they run into many problems. And it's probably why, I think it, what's the percentage? It's a high percentage of pastors are good. It's more than half that end up quitting because they were never trained from the beginning in what it's really like. Young men say, well, I want to be a pastor. And they say, well, you probably don't because you don't really know what it is until you do it. And, but praise the Lord for the call. Men need to be raised up as Timothy was raised up, is my point. Raised up under the Apostle Paul. And he was trained not just in the classroom, which I'm sure he was, listening to Paul preach every day, or Paul probably preached 5 times a week or so, at least. And so he was trained up by listening to him teach, but he was also trained up by watching how he dealt with people, how he dealt with situations in the church, how things worked out day to day, which is a huge part of it. Go ahead.
Thank you. In church, we did that. What did that change? What did that shift go from what we see, like we fall into being the faculty and then transition to like seminary, academic training, and then being sent out?
Well, I guess it would have waxed and waned in all church history. I mean, when the Catholics were the predominant part of the church, I guess. I don't even know what to count at that time, but the reformers, the Puritans, definitely worked against it, and they saw the trend even then of men being trained in the classroom but not in the field. And John Owen said about John Bunyan, and John Owen was probably the most schooled Puritan there was, and he said that I would train all of my schooling to be able to preach like John Bunyan. And John Bunyan had no schooling. John Bunyan had a 4th grade education out of the door and wrote one of the greatest literary works in all of literature, not just all Christian literature, but Pilgrim's Progress is also recognized as one of the greatest books in all literature, and yet he had a 4th grade education, but he was obviously gifted too. But it is one example of, we need men in the field, men who are trained, under other men who are doing the work, and they will persevere. That's what you see in Timothy and Paul. But I'm afraid that the problem is worse than that. It's that many men who have been elected to be elders or leaders in the church do very little to no ministry work outside of what is administrative and what has to do with teaching and preaching. They think teaching, preaching, and administrative work is the full work of the elders. And few men in the church know how to take a younger man under their wing or to disciple those who are less mature. Right? Paul took Timothy and trained him like his own son. And what I find is that men who, and I've seen this going on mission trips and visiting other churches. I mean, we work with 4 or 5 churches in the DR. By God's grace, I've itinerantly preached in probably 20 or 25 churches in this region. But what I find is that men who evangelize, men who follow up on those they evangelize, men who visit people in the church, men who are hospitable, and have a fervent prayer life, these are the men who disciple others. Because it happens organically. Right? It happens naturally. Or it happens almost without trying. But I think the first one is hugely important, is evangelize. When men aren't evangelizing, when pastors and elders are not actively sharing the gospel, then I think it all goes downhill from there. Really. The men who I do see evangelizing, I think of Marcus in Mexico, it's one reason I so heartily support him. You know, he is out evangelizing. And he's been doing it for 25 years there in Mexico. And he has produced 4 or 5, if not 6, other quality men who are trained and able to lead churches. That's impressive. And you know why I think he's done that? Because like I said, he evangelizes. He's out in the mountains preaching the gospel. He's doing the work. He's not just sitting in an office studying all day, although that's needful too. But he's actually doing the work of the ministry. He takes these men with him. When we were there, a man just moved 3 hours away, a 19-year-old young man who had graduated Bible college just recently. And Marcus took him under his wing and was training him right there. He just arrived like 2 weeks before we got there. And he was with us the whole time, this young guy. And praise the Lord. I mean, I know they have internship programs with churches, which is so needful and helpful. Which is definitely part of it. But when a man's actively involved himself, right, in visiting people and praying with people, actually going to people's houses, think about that, Crystal, when did that become extinct? Elders going to people's houses. It's almost unheard of today. Whereas in Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter says, that if the pastor doesn't have enough time to visit all of his people periodically for a certain amount of time, he says that that pastor should hire someone else and split his salary with that person so that they can visit the people. That's how important he thought visitation was. And yet today it's almost obsolete, visiting people in their houses, and training fathers in how to train their children in the Word of God. And so Paul was in prison, so he could not go and visit the people in Philippi. So he did the next best thing, and he sent Timothy, who he trusted, and was a proven laborer in Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:17, we see the same thing, that Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. Timothy was Paul's most trusted disciple. 1 Corinthians 4:17. By grace, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For this cause have I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul was confident that Timothy had a Christ-centered message, as did Paul, and he was confident that Timothy did not serve the Lord selfishly or for personal gain. In back in Philippians 2:20, Paul said this about Timothy: "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So when the Apostle Paul said that he and Timothy were like-minded, I would have to believe that he's referring back to, you see it there in Philippians 2:5. We went over it a couple months ago. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Right? And then for the next several verses, I think we all know that we're told of the great humility of Christ, that he made himself with no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and died the death of the cross. This is like-mindedness that the apostle's talking about is the humility of Christ, the lowliness of Christ. And so anywhere where they talk about this like-mindedness throughout the epistle, I think it's a reference to here in Philippians 2. The lowliness and meekness of Christ. So we should take note that the only qualification for sending someone to follow up on these churches was not that he was able to preach, although I'm sure Timothy was able to preach, but the bigger concern was that he would send someone who would truly care for the souls of the saints there in Philippi. That's what Paul was concerned about. In Philippians 2:21, Paul speaks about those, in our next verse in our passage, he speaks about those who would be in contrast to this like, this Christ-like character. You see it there in 2:21. Xavier, why don't you keep your Bible in Philippians 2? Can you help him get to Philippians 2? Oh, you know, it's on page 1644. There you go. And you guys can just stay in Philippians 2. I know we're turning other places, but then you end up flipping the whole Bible study. You can't listen. And most of what we're reading is going to be from Philippians 2 anyway. So that might be easier for you. So, in Philippians 2:21, it says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." And he's talking about men who would be under him. I think 2 Timothy 4:10 is a good cross reference for that. 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Cretan to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." So it's interesting that Paul said that he had no one else to send to Philippi because all seek their own. I'm sure that there is at least a little hyperbole in that speech, or I think there were other men, right? Because there were other men that led the church at Corinth that Paul had trusted. But there were other men, as few as they may be. But Timothy was the only one at that time able and willing. I really believe what he's saying. But either way, this shows the lack of qualified men that Paul had in the first century. Yet the Church of Christ marched forward. Possibly the greatest problem is that many men enter the ministry based upon selfish ambition. Ask me how I know. You know how I know? I know because when I entered the ministry in 2006, I think that there was more selfish ambition than Christ-centered ambition. I believe that a pastor or church leader must consistently examine himself on this matter. I mean, think about it. Men love to pad their reputation. In today's world, a pastor could make a good paycheck. Money and reputation are two of the strongest motivators for the carnal man, and they must be regulated or at least kept in check, right? Not that a man shouldn't get paid, and not that he shouldn't be respected by those who are in his congregation, but he has to be careful because that love of reputation and money will start to alter his preaching and teaching. Go ahead, Mark.
Can you look at the passage verse in Jeremiah 3:15? Can you read that? Jeremiah 3:15?
Sure.
Because we're talking about pastors, we're talking about people need to have a heart for God. And this is Jeremiah telling Israel this message from God. This is Jeremiah 3:15. And I just think it's just going on to what Paul was trying to do in furthering the gospel.
Amen. Yeah, Jeremiah 3:15. "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding."
So God is saying that the pastors will have a heart like God, a love for those people, a burden for them people. And a lot of people say, "I want to be a pastor." They don't, they're not, you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't geared them up. I think the Apostle Paul, if you do all this Old Testament stuff, is again trying to find men with the heart of God, heart of Christ, that can get out there and lead.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. How about back in 2 Timothy 2:22? It says Timothy was a proven man. There, Paul says he's proven, or he was as a son to Paul, or Timothy served right beside Paul in the gospel at the end of the verse, it says that, or in 2:22, or he served with Paul in the work of the ministry. And I would say, consequently, Timothy had received and endured many of the same afflictions as Paul. I really believe that this is what Paul means when he says that Timothy is proven. He is a man willing to preach the gospel in the face of opposition and affliction. Do you see that?
And we know he had opposition, but he wrote, he was half Jewish and half Gentile.
Right.
So I'm sure the Jews didn't accept him wholly, but he had a great debt.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
That put him at odds with the Jews, and the fact that he was a Jew put him at odds with the Gentiles.
Yeah. So Jewish blood, it's like, do I trust this man? You know what I mean? This half-breed that's coming down to preach the gospel.
Yeah, and the Jews particularly did not like people that were half Jewish and half whatever. It was a particular problem for them. But Paul straightened that out when he brought Titus to the council of Jerusalem, and because Titus was the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Paul forbade him to be circumcised. Timothy was actually circumcised, if you read in Acts 16, to appease the Jews. Mm-hmm. But then Titus, he forbade to be circumcised when he brought him to the council of Jerusalem, because he wanted to use him as an exhibit. Here's a man, a Gentile, that is uncircumcised, and he has the same Holy Spirit as you saved Jews do. And that was his whole point. But praise the Lord. But I think, what was the test? So we know Timothy was proven, as Paul says it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what was the test to prove him? And I think there's several verses we can look at, but in Matthew 10:38, the Lord Jesus gives this test. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Or how about Romans 8:17? You might know the first part of that verse. But listen to the second part. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, not everybody, there's an if there, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Or how about 2 Timothy 3:12? Maybe that's the clearest. In 2 Timothy 3:12, and it's such a short little verse, but how much it says about the test. How is Timothy proven? 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul's talking directly to Timothy, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I can cite several other texts in the New Testament that speak the same way. Anybody can stand for Christ and preach and do the work of the ministry when there is no persecution or little to no difficulty connected to it. But men are proven, as was Timothy, through affliction, through difficulty. But today, sorry to be so negative, but it's just so true. But today you get a placard with your name and you post it on your office door. You get a fat paycheck. You get a fancy title in front of your name. You never have to preach outside of the four walls of your church. You really don't have to get involved with anybody's life, because they don't want you to get involved with their life. They just show up on Sunday and go home. You never have to have anyone over to your house for dinner. Unless they're a big donor, of course. And you can insulate yourself from any persecution. I'm telling you, this is how many pastors live.
But they make themselves unapproachable. I think they need to start being pastors, putting a doctor.
Right.
Doctor so-and-so. Where did all this come about? They start putting that title doctor in front of their name. And for a little peasant parishioner, it's like, how do I approach doctor,
right?
Doctor.
I know it's mean.
You know what I mean? It's like, now I'm unapproachable. It's my pastor, but doctor, an effort is unapproachable. And you can see how that just, I mean, it just got started in the 80s. Now Every time a doctor's on the headphones.
And you don't see that title in the scripture. It's interesting. I talked to Bill about that in Africa. He said, I just preached about that for a few minutes on Sunday, about not using titles. They're not in the Bible. There's no doctor in the Bible. And not only that, but I think, Mark, it gives young men the impression that in order to be a pastor, you have to be like this super educated, super spiritual, super Christian. And the pastor's not. He's just a regular guy who has gifts that God has given him, but he's not some kind of superhero. And so young men, when you start using doctor and it becomes so professional, a young man might aspire to be a pastor, but he's thinking, I can never do that. I'm not as spiritual as he is. I am not as educated as he is, and I never will be. And it can give that type of impression. But it's so true that a pastor can easily insulate himself from any problems or any persecution. Men who operate like this, I would say, are unproven men. No matter how many letters they have after their name or how many degrees they have from seminary.
And their deacons in their church will let you get to it. You got to go for deacons, and they're going to decide right now, it's almost like the disciples that tell them, Jesus don't want you to do it. Jesus says, first, come over.
Well, maybe in some parts of the world, it's done more in a way where you don't talk about it, but when we were in Uganda, there's this guy, he's a pastor, who he sits on this like throne like chair, and these four guys carry him around on their shoulder. I mean, you can't believe it. So they just go out and just display it. But that's the mentality that's kind of hidden in, I think, a lot of churches here, that the pastor, is unapproachable. But one of the qualifications is hospitable, right?
Mm-hmm.
He should have his house open to people. And you know how several people said to me, I've been going to this church for 20 years and no one has ever invited me to their house for lunch. And to me, that's shocking. I mean, a real church is people, it's organic, right? It's people who live with each other. And hey, I know that can get difficult at times, right? Because you got to deal with issues. That's okay. We can deal with them. We need to deal with them because there's no way that we can operate as a church any other way. A church is an organism. It's a living body, and we have to interact with each other in that way. And if the pastor doesn't set the precedent, then neither will the church. But Paul certainly isn't saying that Timothy is proven or qualified because he has the right amount of seminary degrees, or that he has spoken to a good number of large conferences and he is a famous speaker. No, he's saying that Timothy is qualified because he has been in the furnace of affliction with Christ, and he has come out the better for it. He's qualified because he's had this real interaction with the people of God and willing to suffer for them and with them. When true men of God go through very difficult afflictions, Christ is formed in them, and they take on the humility of Christ. For nowhere do we take on more of the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, than when we are distressed. And there's no time that we come closer to Christ. But as they say, right, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. But the hireling of the man who does it for his own gain recoils or withdraws and learns again how to insulate himself from affliction because it makes him cold and indifferent and even bitter. But the true man of God is softened by it, by the difficulties of dealing with people. Read Corinthians. How many situations did Paul have to deal with? And that's just a small taste of them, right? Or Galatians and other books. He's dealing with real situations, and it's not easy. Paul was accused of stealing money. Paul was accused of being an apostle when they were saying he wasn't. He's accused of all kinds of things, and yet he sacrificed his life to them. He gave up everything. We just read it, 2 Corinthians 11. Everything that he went through. And yet in return, there was all these accusations against him. How can he do that except that it was Christ in him? Right? It was the Lord who saved him out of his state when he was killing Christians. And now he's able to lay his life down for others. So we have to derive our life and love from Christ first. See, part of the problem is, one second, Mark, you can say that. What part of the problem is that as humans, we can derive our love from each other, which is good in a certain way, but it has to first come from Christ, right? We have to first derive our love and our life from Christ and not from others first. Yes, but once we derive it from Christ, then we can exchange it with others. But it's dangerous when we get attached to people and now we're deriving our stability and emotional stability from them, because eventually there's going to be a problem in that relationship. Every relationship has problems. If you don't know that, you're either 12 years old, or you just haven't experienced enough, or you're just lying to yourself, right? Every relationship will have a problem eventually. And if we're not deriving our love from Christ, then it can bring huge problems. We're deriving our love from Christ, as we went over last week. We can take the back seat. We can take second place and say, it's okay, I don't need to be right all the time. Mark, what did you want to say?
Yeah, I think the other example of looking at Timothy, not only was Timothy taught by the Apostle Paul, but I think the other teaching in there shows that his mother's always his grandmother, Eunice, they taught him some empathy, and this is I want grandmoms and mothers to realize that you've had such an influence on your grandkids and on your kids. And in this case, where he had a big dad, obviously, wasn't saved. He had a mother that was, a grandmother that was, and their influence teaches him from infancy on up. So by the time he met Paul, he was pretty grounded in truth. And I think a lot of families, women think that, well, you know, that's my husband's job. That's it. No. This is an example here that, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about if there was a man in Timothy's life, but it does talk about he had a grandmama's mother that reared him tremendously.
Yeah, the one guy I talked to tonight for probably 45 minutes, his name is Josh. He's 19 years old. And that's, I'm surprised he didn't come to the Bible study. I don't know if I met anybody in a long time. He was really under the conviction of his sin. And he really seemed like the Lord was working in him. But anyways, I say that to say, I asked him, well, where have you gone to church? And he said, well, it's been a while, but I used to go to church with my grandmother. And so praise the Lord. And that word, I think, is working in him. And I pray he comes around, because I was actually surprised he didn't come tonight, because I asked him and he was going somewhere and he was saying, I want to come, but I'm going, I have plans to be here at the city, and maybe next time. But Michelle said Jeremiah 31:17. We'll read that quick and then come back, because I do want to finish this section. 21, what did you say?
31:17
says, and their hope is thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Their children. So, praise the Lord. Yes, it's true in my life. I mean, I departed from the faith. It all came back to me when my parents taught me about this. So first we see Paul's persevering work in the church in spite of being in prison. Second, we see Timothy was proven I think in his association with Paul and afflictions with Christ and how he so loved the church. And three, though we see Epaphroditus was persistent as a messenger for Christ, even in great sickness. You see the same pattern. Paul was in prison. Timothy was under affliction. And here Epaphroditus was in great sickness. So Epaphroditus was sent from the church at Philippi. I don't know if you know the story, but it's strongly believed, and it seems to work out in this passage, that Epaphroditus was sent from the church at Philippi to Paul, to prison, to bring him a gift. And then in return, Paul sent Epaphroditus back with the letter of what we call Philippians. And so Paul thought highly of Epaphroditus. You see in verse 25, he calls him my brother, companion in labor, and fellow soldier. Certainly Paul was no flatterer. Epaphroditus was a man devoted to Christ and a man willing to give up his life for Christ and for his church. You see that in the last verse of the chapter. Paul did not have much support at this point, and the gift brought to him from the Philippians was a great blessing. He talked about that in the passage, and it would be a long and hazardous journey from Philippi to Rome. It was 800 miles. Look on a map, it's quite a distance, and he would have to go through mountainous terrain. He'd have to cross the Adriatic Sea to go from Asia to Italy. And so it was a very difficult journey, and he didn't just jump on a plane. Most likely, he went by foot, and by ship, obviously, crossing the sea. But in this journey, he got sick, nigh unto death, we are told in verse 26. We're also told that Epaphroditus was full of heaviness or in great distress, not because he was deathly ill. You see how that's worded there. He wasn't in distress because he was ill. He was in distress because the news of his sickness had gotten back to Philippi. And he was concerned for them that they were worried about him. And so he was worried about them. But in verse 27, it tells us that God had mercy on him, or he recovered from his near-death experience. God had plans for Epaphroditus, or the letter that we read today had to be delivered to Philippi. And Epaphroditus was God's chosen vessel to deliver it. And we are told that God preserved his life for the apostles' sake also, and for the sake of those in Philippi. So I think that we can pray for people that are sick, right? For the sake of the church.
The other thing is that Paul was blessed with, Paul was able to see the fruits of his labor. And sometimes we get frustrated because we listen to pray to people. When we pray for people, we don't get to see them become saved. And because Christ is building his church, and it was new, and he was sending it on, he said, he goes to that city, and a lot of souls there going to get saved. So the Apostle Paul was able to see Timothy and know that speaks of his labor, and sees the Philippians and the Colossians. And God was such a blessing while he was in jail, he was able to see that. We're still praying for family members. We don't see that fruit. We say, Lord, you know. And so we can't be as joyful as Paul was, knowing that he could see the fruit that God was, what he had witnessed and brought forth the gospel. People were being saved here. God was just starting to build his church. And now we, it just seems like, what a nation.
Right. Yeah, different times in church history, there's very little going on as far as people get saved. And other times in church history, there's massive amount of people getting saved. But we can't really control that. It's true. But we know that Paul says, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, that your labor is not in vain. That God is working in ways that we can't see. As Isaiah said, that the rain comes and the snow comes and waters the ground. You can't see what's happening in the ground, right? But up comes the sprout eventually. And it's like So we can't see exactly how it's all working, but we know that our labor is not in vain. And certainly there was times when there was great revival, like in the first century. There's other times, I think, in the day that we live where there are seems few people being saved as the wickedness is abounding. But so praise the Lord that we have the saints. What a blessing. I mean, that we have multiple saints that we can fellowship with and know Christ through them. But Paul tells them in conclusion to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord, or it means for the Lord's sake or for the glory of the Lord, and to receive him in gladness or in great joy. I'm sure they know the problem of them. And to hold him in reputation, or to give him honor and respect, because in verse 30, he was nigh unto death for the work of Christ. Or he could say, I believe with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or he did not, Epaphroditus did not count his life dear unto himself, but he saw the glory of Christ and the good of Christ's people, something of greater value than his own life. And a man will put no greater value than anything outside of that on his own life. And, you know, normally we would say, take everything, but not my life. But here we see it differently, that Epaphroditus was willing to lay down his life and say, if I die in serving the Lord, that is the greatest honor. Right? That is the greatest crown, not actually too, is to die for Christ. So each of these men were proven to be of Christ because they persevered in serving him in great difficulty, and they served the people of God, even if it cost them their life. May God give us the grace to have our priorities in order, that we are here to serve Christ and his people. And if that costs us our reputation and our comfort and even our life, then so be it. And all three of these men had the power and desire to live this way, no doubt, because this is what the Lord Jesus has done for them. Right? And it's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Right? None of these three men can glory or gloat in the fact that they were laying their lives down, because it was all the work of Christ in their heart. That he left the comforts and glory of heaven. And he came to this sin-cursed earth and lived in poverty and rejection. And ultimately he died a cruel and brutal death so that we would have eternal life. I think it's 1 John 3:16. I'm sure you all know John 3:16. You know 1 John 3:16? It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. But the second part says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay our lives down. If Christ laid his life down for us, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. It's clearly what these three men give us example of. And I pray that the Lord works it in our hearts that we are, that's why I think it's important to be faithful to one local body. Like somebody says, well, I'm part of the church because, you know, I have church with myself at home or whatever. Even listening into meetings, which is good. I'm not criticizing anybody for listening in on the phone or on the video. Some people can only listen that way, especially if they're shut in, or for other circumstances, good to listen in that way. But it can't be our constant mode, right? Because we have to have interaction with each other. There has to be this face-to-face interaction where we have this exchange and we can have the opportunity to lay our lives down as Christ is laying down for us. That's why it's important to be a part of a local church and not bail out when things get tough. They can get tough at times. But to love each other as Christ has loved us by his grace. And I pray these examples will motivate us in this direction. Does anybody have anything to add? Maybe on the phone? Not sure if anybody even on. Anybody here?
Mentioning that not always in vain. I mean, it's hard to want salvation to be an adult, but even if we're ignorant of just God's judgment on that person and proclaiming the gospel to them, and they still don't repent.
Yeah.
I don't know, it's like, what was this, like,
yeah,
you know, it is, like, I don't want to see people like that.
Jeremiah probably didn't see the fruit of his ministry. Well, he never seen it in his lifetime.
Yeah.
It probably didn't happen until centuries later, or at least decades after his death. Yeah. He suffered much. Yeah, a lot like the Apostle Paul. And yet he persevered through it. That's amazing. Seeing no fruit. And yet it's amazing that we have his book today, man. All his false prophets back then. We don't know who they were. We don't have their names or their writings. But we have Jeremiah's writings. He never saw one come.
The Lord sent somebody to help him out, even though, you know, when he was in a dungeon. He was in a hole in the ground.
Yeah.
Right? A mud hole.
Stuck in the mud, yeah.
Yeah. But he sent somebody, God sent somebody.
Right. Pull him out.
Pull him out.
This is a movie, I recommend movies, but this is a movie about a guy. Remember we watched Michelle? My dad was about this guy who went to, where did he go to? It was so long ago, I saw that. Somewhere in Asia, this very remote part of the world. He was only there for like, a year or 2 years, and somehow he got sick or something and had to go back home. And he thought nothing happened in his work. Well, there was a couple people that got converted while he was there. And then this whole region where he was got, well, all these people got converted. And one of the guys that got converted went back to the United States and found this guy when he was like 90 years old. And at that point, the guy had no idea what had happened. And then this guy told him, you know, all these people got converted.
They had to be very encouraged.
Yeah, pick the name of that. I'll go find out. And, but that's like the fruit of that may be the fruit of our ministry.
Correct.
Sometimes it happens after the person dies.
You never know. Track handed out. We met this woman to visit the church and she used to go on the bus. And, somebody had left a track in the seat.
Mm.
And she picked that up. And I used that to draw her to heaven. No.
Yeah, my dad's got several testimonies like that. The people he talked to in the years or decades later, randomly running into them and finding them converted. Yeah. He's talked to so many people. My dad is almost just like a number thing. I don't need to say that in that way, but. But he talked to so many people. Thank the Lord. Yeah, I labor all day. Even in the first century, there were saints that didn't see much fruit. I mean, they saw the fruit of the apostles, but they probably didn't see much fruit in their own life at that time. And yet they were able to still glory in their fruit, glory in the Lord in their fruit. And I think we do the same that the Lord just through the centuries, 4-3 and it's saying. And we can rejoice that in heaven we'll see them, we'll see that fruit. And really take a collective fruit, if I can say that. So amen. But maybe we'd be willing to lay down our lives for the church. It's really it's really Christ's desire, right? Christ is his bride, you know. What if someone came to me and said, Mark, I really like you, you know, and I like being around you, but your wife, you know, I really don't like her, and I don't really, you know, what am I going to say? Like, oh, okay, that's good. Yeah, of course not. I want to be with that person if they want to be with my wife, you know, and same with Christ. We're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so then we love his bride as we love him. I agree. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace tonight. Thank you for the examples we have in scripture of men who followed Christ and had the heart of God in laying down their lives for the church. Even though some of them, like Paul, had much flack for it. He said, the more I love, the less I am loved. Oh, Lord, certainly he was deriving love from you, from God, and expressing it to the people of God. May it be true of us. May we know the love of Christ and express it to others in the church, Lord God. Please use us in this way, that Christ would be glorified, again, that his church would be built. We